familiar with. For example, in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, there's a section which, as you know, is quoted in 1 Peter. And Peter actually tells us, when he's preaching there, that this is what the prophet Joel said. Also, in Romans chapter 10, there is a direct quotation from the end of chapter 2. And the word that we have in Joel 2, verse 32 is that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. In the book of Romans, it's almost the same. It's whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, some bits are fairly well known, and often we hear them. There are other phrases in the book that perhaps you've come across as well. There's that lovely phrase about the years that the locusts have eaten. Very picturesque metaphor, and I wonder what springs to your mind when you think about the years that the locusts have eaten. Well, we'll look at that tonight. And there's another verse in chapter 3 that used to be, I think the phrase is really, used to be a favourite verse of earnest, fervent, fiery gospel preachers. Chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. I think Spurgeon at least had one or two sermons on that. But as I hope we see tonight, without being unfair or uncharitable, that verse in chapter 3 and 14 has really nothing to do with people making a decision for Christ. It's rather the other way around. However, be that as it may, let's turn to this book and see where it takes us tonight. Before we read some of the verses, let me give you what I see as an overview of the prophecy. One of the three chapters, so it's not too difficult to come to some decision what the main thrust is. The book's in two parts. From chapter 1 into chapter 2, verse 17, the prophet Joel is speaking. And he describes how disobedience to God leads to ruin, destruction, and desolation. That's the first part. Disobedience to God leads to ruin, destruction, and desolation. And Joel is God's messenger to tell the people. The second part begins probably at chapter 2, verse 18, and goes to the end. And it tells us how repentance before God leads to restoration, deliverance, and renewal. And that's a more upbeat note, isn't it? How repentance before God, true repentance before God, leads to restoration, leads to deliverance, leads to renewal of all that has been lost. And the crux of the book, the hinge upon it which it all turns, is chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We'll read that first. Chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. The whole subject of this book turns round these phrases. Before that, we're presented with an awful picture of desolation, destruction, ruin. After that, we'll rejoice to see how things are restored, how people are delivered, how the whole thing is renewed. But that will only happen when God's people repent. One final general comment before we read a bit more is that this book speaks quite a lot about, in inverted commas, the day of the Lord. We'll need to try and remind ourselves what that means, because five times over we read about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord at hand, or the day of the Lord is coming, or the great and terrible day of the Lord, phrases like that, which lead us to understand something about its character. Well now, let's take a look at chapter 1. And let's read some of these verses. And do remember that what we're reading about is how disobedience to God leads to ruin, destruction, and desolation. So we read chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers, Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Stop there a minute to get the greed of this bit, because here we have the prophet's call to the elders of the land to listen and then tell the future generations about this great event. But what is the great event? The great event is described in verse 4. I think it's literal. I think that what had happened was a devastating plague of locusts had invaded the land of Israel. Now, all you budding entomologists will be able to tell me what the difference is between the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. I'm not really sure what the difference is. Again, I've read the books. But I think the most likely explanation is that these are different stages in the life cycle of the locust. And each individual part of that life cycle is hungry, voraciously hungry, eats up everything in its train. And so, a huge plague has come on the land of Israel. One like they've never seen before, if we take it to mean that. And says Joel, this is not just a natural disaster. This is not just like those terrible floods that are devastating the south-east and south-west of England just now. It's not simply a cycle of nature that's gone wrong or gone squint. This is God speaking to the nation. That's Joel's burden. He picks up a current tragedy and says, now you must think about this. And you must tell your future generations about it. It's so unique. And it's a call of God to a disobedient nation. So the first few verses are a call to the elders to listen and then tell the next generation all about this. Now let's read from verse 5. Because here's another call. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep. Howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up from my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. So in these verses, there's another call. A call to the drunkards to awake and to weep, because there's going to be a shortage of what they loved most. And this is going to be caused not now by locusts, but by an invader who is coming in huge number. Verse 6, a nation has come out of my land, strong, without number, and so on. So the locusts' plague is a miniature of a human plague, of a nation that's coming to execute God's judgment on his nation, which had disobeyed him. Now in verse 8, the third call, this time a call to the priests. Lament like a virgin did with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. And from there on to verse number 13, verse 13 says, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. A call now to the priests to lament and to be ashamed, because the harvest has failed, and the byproduct of that is there is nothing for God. So we're really in quite deep waters, to use another metaphor. Things are not looking good. Things, in fact, are looking devastatingly bad. Now at verse 18, there is a fourth call. It's a call to everyone now. First there was a call to the elders, then there was a call to the drunkards, then there was a call to the priests. Now verse 14, a call to everyone. We read, sanctify ye fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day. And here's the first reference to the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And we read on about the devastation that will be seen there in the day of the Lord. And it is a call to everyone to fast and to pray and to cry to God. Conditions are really bad. This is now destruction that is coming, did you notice, at the end of verse 15, from the Almighty. It's not locusts now, and God can use these. It's not a foreign nation, and God can use that. This is, says verse 15 specifically, a work of destruction from God. And Joel's advice, Joel's call is, fast and pray. The Lord Jesus spoke about that too, didn't he? He spoke about really difficult cases and said, they don't get changed without prayer and fasting. And here we are in Joel chapter 1, and the same principle is there. Be serious about it. Get in before the Lord and cry to him. At the end of chapter 1, Joel shows that he's not merely giving advice. In verses 19 and 20, we see Joel actually doing what he's telling the others to do. He's telling them to cry and pray to the Lord. Verse 19, Joel's own words, O Lord, to thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And so we get to the end of chapter 1. You see what I mean? It's about how disobedience to God has led to ruin, destruction, and desolation of the whole of the land of Israel. We have a bit further to go, though, till we get to the end of this section, so we now move into chapter 2. And we find there's yet another call. Chapter 1, a call to the elders to listen. Then a call to the drunkards to awake and weep. A call to the priests to lament. A call to everyone to fast and pray. That's 4 so far. But now number 5, chapter 2, verse 1. A call to sound an alarm with the trumpet. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. Their free a fire devoureth before them. Right there in the following verses, we have a fairly graphic description of an invading force which cannot be stopped. You see that? Chapter 2, near the end of verse 2, says, there's never been the like of it. Never been the like of it before or after. It is a relentless invader. Verse 5 tells us they stopped at nothing. It is, let's go to verse 11, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And who can abide it? So Joel is continuing to paint a very dark, dangerous picture of what was foreseen in a locust plague being transformed into a nation that's strong, arrogant and forceful, that will invade the land of Israel and let nothing be left unturned. Chapter 2 is telling us more about that, and Joel calls it the day of the Lord that's coming. In fact, it's great and very terrible, and who can stand before it. But just before that section is over, at verse number 10, or rather at verse number 11, there's a wee change. That verse I read, you notice, said, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army." When it appears that nothing can stop this invading force, the Lord will intervene. His army is very great. He is strong, executing his word. So this terrible invader that was about to swallow up the whole nation of Israel will be stopped in its tracks, stopped by the Lord God Almighty. And this will be the characteristic of the day of the Lord, great and very terrible. And then we come to verse 12, that verse where these verses were at the beginning. "Because of all this," says Joel to the people, "it's time for repentance. It's time to change. Rend your heart, not your garments. Turn to the Lord, cry to him. Because although God has not only allowed but designed that this judgment will face the land you're in," we read in verse 13 that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. So if God's people repent, God will turn, God will relent in the day of judgment and save his people just because they belong to him. And then there's the final trumpet call in the last part of this section, chapter 2, verse 15. Similar words to chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow the trumpet, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly." The second trumpet now is calling to give instruction to the people. The first trumpet was a warning. Second trumpet is for instruction. And those of you who studied the book of Numbers will remember that in Numbers chapter 10, there were two trumpets that were used for the children of Israel to call them to a solemn assembly and to call them to battle. And perhaps they are mirrored in this chapter as well. So much then for giving you what I hope is the flavour of the first section of Joel's prophecy. It is a dark and dismal situation. It's a call to this disobedient nation. Look at the ruin and the desolation and destruction that your sin has brought you into. And look at what's coming your way in the future if you don't repent. So surely, says verse 12, it's time for you now to turn and repent and seek the Lord. And verse 18 begins a new section with that telling word, "then." Then. When you read the word "then," it's often helpful to say to yourself, well, when is that? Well, it's quite simply, when God's people have repented, when that change of heart is really taking place, not outwardly, but inwardly, not rending their clothes so that everybody knows, but rending their hearts, changing their minds, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. For I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things." Well, let's stop there a moment and just get the flavour of what's coming next. Clearly, God is going to move now. There has been this terrible, we see here, it was a northern army that came upon the land. And God's going to drive this army backwards. And in fact, is going to annihilate this army. Half of it's going to be swallowed up in what's called the Eastern Sea, and the other half in the utmost sea. If you have a wee bit geographical knowledge of the land of Israel, you'll recognize that on the one side, there's the Dead Sea, which I think would be the East Sea. Wouldn't it? I need to turn around and face this way. And the other one, of course, is the Mediterranean Sea. And this nation will be dealt with. God is going to intervene. Now, it's maybe appropriate at this point that I say a bit more about why this is called the Day of the Lord. This phrase is not confined to the book of Joel. It's used quite a lot throughout the prophets that you're studying. And it's also used in the New Testament. And clearly, even from what we've read in this book tonight so far, the Day of the Lord is associated with judgment, justice, retribution, putting wrong things right. And like many other prophecies, there are partial fulfillments and then there are final ones. We'll meet this again. So in the context where Joel was writing, maybe around 600 BC, give or take a few years, the nation of Israel was sinking into awful moral degradation. They were disobeying God, both the nation of Judah and Israel. And God says, because of that, judgment is coming. There's a day coming that will not be a day of goodness and grace. It will be a day of judgment and justice, both for the nation of Israel itself, and then on those nations that have invaded Israel. Because all the time, God was conscious and wanted his people to be conscious that notwithstanding their failures, that nation was special to him. And so we just read there in those verses in chapter 2 that God's going to deal with this northern army and get rid of it. Now while this is true, or was true then, it's going to be fulfilled in an even greater way in another day, which even for us is yet future. The age we live in, you can either call the Day of Grace, as God in his kindness is so disposed towards the nations, or you could call it man's day, as we get an expression in the New Testament to bear that out. But after the Day of Grace finishes with the Lord Jesus coming to take his people to heaven, there will be begun the Day of the Lord in its final and fullest form. The Day of the Lord will include what we often call the Great Tribulation. There will be all these things that happen as described by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 24 and 25 and by John in the great book of Revelation. And if you've studied these things at all or read a bit about them, then you do know that there will be a period of 7 years when first of all things will seem to go well. But halfway through that week, 3.5 years or so later, things will turn disastrously bad. Antichrist will take over, will persecute this nation of Israel that we're reading about. Armies will gather from the four corners of the earth against the nation of Israel to swallow it up, as is described here, like the locusts did, like this northern army did, but more so. And the Day of the Lord, the great and terrible Day of the Lord, is marked by conditions like those. And then, as we read on in chapter 2 and 3 of Joel, we find something else happens. As the Day of the Lord proceeds, and as the nation of Israel is beleaguered and almost swallowed up, the Lord himself appears to deliver them. Revelation 19 tells us all about that. And the Lord, followed by the armies of heaven, he talks, did he not, in this chapter about my army, which is very great. And the Lord from heaven, the Lord Jesus from heaven, will come and deliver his people. Then, one other aspect of the Day of the Lord comes to light. He will gather the nations before him. And we're told about this in Matthew 24. And he will judge those nations for how they have treated his people, the nation of Israel. And that is really what chapter 2 and more of chapter 3 is all about. I'll come back to the end of chapter 2 just now, but let's continue with this idea about how the Lord will judge the nations as Joel describes it. So I want you to turn to Joel 3 and read at verse 9. Remember, Joel is looking down the ages as God has enabled him to. He's seen the immediate picture of the locusts invading the land. He's seen the following consequence of a northern army invading the land. He's noticed that God's going to stop it one day and judge those nations. But he's looking further ahead now. In verse 9 he says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears." And if we weren't listening carefully, you'd be saying, wait a minute, that's the wrong way around. Because actually, a more familiar verse in Isaiah does have it the other way around. Isaiah speaks about the time of peace and plenty when the Lord Jesus is ruling over the world, and it's beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. But here it's not that, it's a call to battle. A call to those nations who are arrogantly set against the Lord to prepare themselves for war. Because they think, as led by the Antichrist, the man of sin, they think they can do it their way. They think they can defeat God. So God says, verse 11, "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also will roar out of Zion and out of his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Taking these verses now as they stand, you see how things are developing. God is calling the nations to a confrontation. This is not the day of grace calling people to salvation. This is the day of the Lord in the valley of decision. It's not the day of grace in the valley of decision. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of justice in the valley of, says verse 12, the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, I don't really think this has anything to do with the king called Jehoshaphat. It rather is that this word Jehoshaphat has an actual meaning, and the actual meaning is Jehovah's judgment. It's the valley of Jehovah's judgment. It's quite incidental that the name Jehoshaphat also means that, and the AV translators decided to retain that name rather than give it what I think is its true meaning, because it certainly is the valley of Jehovah's decision, Jehovah's judgment upon these nations. And what we are reading about here, what Joel saw way in the dim and distant future, he didn't know when, but what he was looking at was what we call the pre-millennial judgment of the living nations. Those nations who have been around when Israel was persecuted in the Great Tribulation. We mustn't confuse this judgment of God on the living nations with the great white throne judgment of God on the dead ones who were unsaved. This one takes place just before the millennium. The great white throne judgment is after it, and the two different groups are involved. So Joel has seen many features of the great and terrible day of the Lord, with one more reference to pick up in chapter 2, and we'll do that in a minute. But the point is, as Joel looks down the ages, he's seen this terrible plague of locusts leading on to a vision of greater and worse things to come. Before we take a few minutes at the end of chapter 2, let me just gather this up, if I can, and give it a present application. You and I live in the day of grace. God is kindly disposed to everyone who will accept the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. The death of Christ on the cross avails for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. And whoever will obey the call of God in the gospel can be saved. Saved in this day of grace. When in God's time the day of grace finishes, the day of the Lord will begin. They do not run concurrently. They are consecutive. And the day of the Lord begins after the day of grace finishes. And the contrast between the two is stark. Whereas the one is marked by grace and mercy from God, the other is marked by severe judgment, by justice, by retribution, by punishment for sin. It will have its effect on individuals. It will have its effect on nations. It will most of all center on the nation of Israel, God's people. There will be huge decisions made. And huge events will happen. Cataclysmic events in the earth and in the heaven. We learn in verse 15 of chapter 3 about the sun and the moon being darkened, the stars withdrawing their shining. Whether you look at that literally or metaphorically doesn't matter. It does show that during this period of the day of the Lord, huge cataclysmic events will take place. And if you know your Bible, as I'm sure most of you do, you'll remember that things like that are spoken about by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, describing this same period. And John's vision in the Revelation picks up these same points again and again. It is a day of judgment. Finally, just for a few minutes, let's pick up the verses we missed at the end of chapter 2. The well-known verses that Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2. Verse 28, or let's just pick up where we were at verse 21. And just cast your eye down these verses. Verse 21, God is now speaking. Remember, after their repentance, he says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things." Verse 23, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain." Verse 24, "The floors shall be full, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil." Verse 25, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed." What a change that is in language, isn't it? This is now the Lord's promises to the restored nation after the repentance. There's a promise of pity. We read that back in verse 18. A promise of pity. Here the verses we just read, a promise of plenty. Where there had been nothing before, things are overflowing of bounty and plenty. And so they should be glad and rejoice in the Lord now. Then we come to verse 28, which essentially is a promise of power. Let's read it. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Here's this marvelous passage that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. Peter was taking these verses, which evidently he knew well. He quoted them off by heart. Don't know if I could do that, but Peter could. And he quoted them and he says to the folk who are listening, "This is that the prophet Joel spoke about. This is explained, this event that's happening now is an evidence of God's power and the working of God's Spirit And this great chapter, this great promise at the end of chapter 2 is a promise of the outpouring of God's Spirit with supernatural evidences. And the key phrase to note in verse 31 is that this is going to happen before the great and the terrible day of the Lord comes. When Peter used these verses in Acts 2, he did not say, this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Because Joel's prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. He was rather saying, this is an application of the principle of Joel's prophecy, where the power of God's Spirit comes in mightiness upon a waiting people. And it is accompanied by supernatural evidences. But what Peter said was happening at Pentecost was but a miniature picture of something bigger and something more terrible that will happen before the awfulness of God's final day of judgment comes. By using these verses, however, Peter was showing that the same power is active for God's people now, is available for God's people now, as will be active and available in a different way in a day that's yet future at the end times. And there too is a word for us. We read the Old Testament, we should. And in the Old Testament we read of things that are not directly relevant to us, but we can take the principles from them and apply them to ourselves today. Because God is the same, and his word is continuous. And although the total fulfillment of many of the Old Testament prophecies is yet future, the principles apply to us today in our individual lives, in our home lives, in our assembly lives, even in national life, because God and his word doesn't change. I hope my message to you from Joel has not been too negative and too dark, because it's not really that way. The first half is, but the second half is not. There are some beautiful verses. I read one of them before, chapter 2, verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. Look at the end again of chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. Now just want to finish the net by reading on to the end, or nearly to the end of this prophecy, from verse 17 of chapter 3. Because the tone changes entirely. Remember, this is a section of promises. A promise of pity, a promise of plenty, a promise of power, a promise of justice in the judging of the nations, and now at the end, a promise of the Lord's presence in Zion. Verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and the fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Why, Ezekiel had something to say about that too, didn't he, in chapter 48? Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. And so at the end of this book, full of darkness, and yet light dawns, there's that wonderful promise at the end, the promise of God's presence among his people. First of all, there's the sound of his voice, verse 16, the Lord shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Then there's the holiness of his dwelling, we read that in verse 17, God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then verse 18, there's the bounty of his provision, we read all about that. And finally, there's the permanence of his presence. forever, from generation to generation. And these are the great things to which the nation of Israel can look forward after they've repented and been restored to the Lord. But you know what? You and I don't need to wait for that day. You and I, tonight, and any day we want, and every day if we want, we can know the Lord's presence in our hearts, in our midst as we gather. We can listen to his voice speaking to us not out of Zion but out of the scriptures. We can enjoy the plenty of his provision, perhaps not naturally, although in this country we can't complain, but certainly spiritually, God has provided for us more than we'll ever be able to exhaust. And we can know the holiness of his presence, and we can enter that holy place cleansed by the blood of Christ and commune with God himself. And we can know his presence in our souls and in our meetings and in our homes too. We don't need to wait till we get to heaven. We will know it more then, we'll know it better then, but we can know it here and now. And maybe that's one of the messages that Joel the prophet wants to give us tonight. Shall we pray?